Okay, we're looking at 1 Timothy and chapter 2. I've entitled this Godly Living in the Church Family. When I was preparing this on Monday, I didn't realise quite how apposite this title might be. But there we are. We deal with the text as we go through, we're working through the book. We need to deal with what is there, whether we like what's written or we don't. And so, I'm going to read verses 8 to 15. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in her childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with self-control. Thank the Lord for his word. And these days, this is one of the most controversial passages of the New Testament. She will be in submission. So let's look at the background. Where and why is Paul teaching? Why he's writing this letter? It's written by Paul about 64 AD. It's written to his son in the faith, Timothy, who'd been his companion in a number of missionary journeys and situations. He'd been learning from Paul. He'd been part of the team. But now Paul has left him in charge in Ephesus, one of the most important of the early churches, to ensure that the church grows stronger. And particularly, he's concerned about reports he's had, and some of the things that he talks about in this letter are concerns that he's had sort of permeating back to him and saying, Timothy, you've got to deal with this. There are issues in your church and you need to deal with it. If you don't deal with issues in your church, it's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. And so he's already dealt in this letter with the problem of false teachers. Who've come in and disturbed the people, saying you've got to add something to the gospel, you've got to add the law to the gospel, you've got to add sacrifices to the gospel. You can't just, it's not just about Jesus. Well, it is all about him. And we sang that earlier. It is all about what Jesus did. It's all about what he did upon the cross. It's all about his sacrifice. And so Paul said, let's get back to the centrality of the gospel. This is what it's about, not what the speculation of the false teachers. And he's dealt with that. But now he begins over the next couple of chapters to talk about how the church is to be run or to be organized in a way that will actually glorify God. Because that's what we're here for. We're here to glorify God. And if anybody knows what will glorify God, it's God himself, isn't it? We can have all our theories, or this might glorify God, or that might glorify God, but let's go back to his word that tells us what will glorify God, what church order will glorify God, and not bring his name into disrepute or problems. And so Paul is now beginning to look at different aspects of church, what responsibilities this group might have or that group might have, what we should be looking for in those who are in leadership, what we should be wary of. And so he begins to talk to different groups. Now, as I say, I believe as he's going through this, he's dealing with issues that he's been made aware of, things that he thinks, you know what, there's a problem here. And this needs to be sorted out, otherwise it's going to get worse. So, first of all, I want to say, and Paul emphasizes this in his letters, as far as the gospel is concerned, men and women are all equal. They are all need to be saved and all have one Saviour. Whether you're a man or woman, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're a barbarian or you're civilised, no matter who you are, you all need one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And God values women and he values men. He sees the sins of men, he sees the sins of women, and the solution is the same for both. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, just because they all are equal doesn't mean they're all the same. Okay? Otherwise, we would all be clones or robots. Now, I know the way AI technology is going, before long, we may be replaced by robots. But, you know, trust the Lord has his hand on this one. But God saves people. He saves men and he saves women. So Paul now is starting to sort of say, this is what a godly life will look like. And the first people he speaks to are the men. And that's important, because we get hung up about, or some people get hung up about what he starts to say about the women. But he first addresses the men. And the men need to hear what he says. Okay? And what he says is, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. As I say, Paul is addressing an issue here. And it's an issue that I think affects a lot of churches. And this is, if we can go on a bit. When we have the prayer meeting, who are the ones who pray? When we ask, will somebody pray from the congregation here? Generally, who are the people who pray? It's the women. Men, get your act together. Paul is very strong on this, that men are to pray everywhere. It's not just the women's job. Yes, the women must pray. And I'm so thankful for the women prayer warriors that we have in this church and in many churches. But the men, where are you? Why are you not praying? This is something that's important. Praying in the church, praying in the home, praying where you work, wherever you are, pray everywhere. This is important. When men do not pray, I'm not saying women's prayers are less valuable, but when men don't pray, we're missing something in the church. We're missing what God has told them to do. You know, it's all very well saying, well, the men are doing all this, and the women can do that. Men, we need to be praying. We need to be known as men of prayer. We need to be prayer warriors. Men, you need to pray. Amen? And it says everywhere, lifting up holy hands. What does he mean by that? It means that actually, what you're doing in your day-to-day life, you can actually say, I'm a holy man. I've been separated unto God. I'm living for his glory. And so when I pray and I lift up my hands, and I encourage us to lift up our hands in prayer, I'm lifting up a hand that is unstained or unblemished. What I do with my hands brings glory to God. Amen? It's not just a little phrase, oh, lift up holy hands. You know, we have these songs, don't we? You know, it's important that our hands are holy. What are we doing? In many of our jobs, it's our hands we use. Many things we use our hands. And it's a symbol, if you like, of what our work is or what our behaviour is. That when we pray, and we must pray, we lift up holy hands. That there is no stain upon us. Now look, I know all of us will fail. All of us will sin. And I thank God that his grace is sufficient to cover our sins. But our desire surely must be that we will be holy. That's what God says, be ye holy as I am holy. Well, if we're not, then we, you know, how can we lift up holy hands in prayer? How can we? We need to be men who have holy hands. And I think the next bit then, without wrath and doubting. I think there's a problem here. That these men get so angry about stuff. They're so disputing with one another They're so arguing with one another within the church that they can't lift up holy hands. So holy hands are peaceful hands, aren't they? Yeah? And I think there's an issue here within the church that they are arguing amongst themselves. Perhaps arguing about what the false teachers said, or arguing for position within the church. And Paul is addressing this. The brethren need to live in peace together. The men are not in competition with one another. That's the way the world is, isn't it? The men, I've got to be the toughest, I've got to be the strongest, I've got to be the breadwinner, and I've got to do this, and I've got to beat the next man. That's not the kingdom of God. That's not the godly way of looking at life. So Paul is saying, you've got to be men of prayer. You've got to be a holy man, separated to God, doing things that please God, not getting angry, not furious with one another, and not doubting. What does that mean? It means men of faith. The men have to pray with holy hands, without anger against one another, and they pray in faith. It's not just mouthing words. It's praying from the depths of our being, trusting that God Almighty, the King of all the universe, hears the prayers and will respond. We know He has the answer, whatever the situation is. He has the answer. Amen? So men, we need to get our act together, don't we? Yeah? Let's not leave the prayers to the women. I'm not saying women stop praying. I'm saying you keep praying. Pray for your men that they'll get the message. But men, we do not leave it to the ladies. No. God wants men to take that authority in prayer, with men of faith, without doubting, strong in prayer. Amen? I'd love it in the next prayer meetings we have. There's a lot more men there, and there's a lot more volume from them. No, some volume. I've heard one or two of you when you pray and you, as it were, let rip. Look, God isn't deaf, I know that. It's not just about the volume, it's about the passion. It's about the passion. And I'm sorry, but a mealy-mouthed sort of prayer shows no passion to me. There needs to be a strength in the prayer. Amen? So men, notice Paul addresses you first. Before we start saying, look what he's got to say about women. Men, get your act together first, okay? And if you are doing the things you should be doing, some of the problems in Ephesus wouldn't have been happening. Yeah? And so, Paul has some severe words, if you like, for the men. He then turns to the ladies. Yes. Yeah, the men come out from underneath the stones now, don't they? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Come on, David, you give it to the women just as much. Yeah. Okay. The prevailing culture in Ephesus may well have valued fashion. And women adorned themselves. Costly clothes. He talked about braided hair. Gold and pearls. I'm not having a go at anybody here, okay? But what I'm saying is, what Paul is saying, is that it's not about how you look. What God looks at is not the outward, it's the inward. What fruit is there in your life? Again, it's, are you living a godly life? Yeah, I'm not saying we've all got to walk around in sackcloth. You know, let's get the oldest, raggiest clothes we possibly could have. What I am saying is we're not a fashion parade on a Sunday. And we shouldn't be saying, oh, look at her dress or his dress. These days, you've got to be inclusive. You know, I've got to say, in my younger days, I was in a particular church. You know who had the problem with the fashion? It was the blokes. They've got the latest shoes. I thought, what is going on here? So I bought a pair of nice red shoes. But I realised it's not about that. It shouldn't be about what we're wearing. And people are comparing one another. Look, I know one of the worst things you can do socially is go to a wedding and wear the same dress as somebody else. That's terrible, isn't it? Come on, if you enjoy wearing it, wear it. But what I'm saying is, it's not about fashion. God looks and sees the heart. And yeah, there's not only Paul says this, Peter says very similar. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, says it perhaps even better than Paul. He says this: do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. This is what God is looking for. Amen? Amen. Again, this was Peter talking to wives and to women. It's the fruit of the Spirit that God wants. It's lives lived that bring glory to Him. That when people look, they say, wow, what a gentle spirit. What a kind, what a loving, what a caring person they are. Not, oh, they've got the, yeah, look at that flash, bit of bling. It's not about the bling. It's about the heart. Amen? So I'm not having to go at anybody. I'm trying not to look at anybody, because I don't want anybody to feel under condemnation, because, you know, compared to some churches, we don't have a problem with this. I mean, years ago, I've been in churches, we think, it's a fashion parade. You know? Anyway, I'm not going there. See, our worth before God doesn't depend on what we can afford to buy or what latest thing we have. Is that our wealth is not dependent on our wealth. It's not dependent on our costly garments. Our worth are simply that God has set His seal of love upon us, whether we're men or women. Amen? I mean, I think there's obviously a problem in Ephesus with this, but it's timeless word that we need to, as it were, it says, which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. In other words, it's what you're doing. Your good works won't earn you salvation. You're saved. But it's what you do. What fruit is there in your lives? That's what's important to God. And that's what is important, I believe, in any church. So, women are set apart by God for His glory in the same way as men. Amen? We just have different ways of showing it in some times, and different things that God has called us to do. And so then we come to verses 11 and 12. Let me say this. Paul is actually teaching here counter-culturally for his time. Simply saying that a woman should learn, says in silence with submission. The fact that he said that it should learn is right against everything the Roman society, the Greek society, the Jewish society said. As far as they're concerned, women did not need an education. It was not their place to learn anything. They were not taught. They were not sent to school. So for Paul to say they should learn at all is actually a big step compared to what the prevailing culture was. And sometimes people say, well, Paul is really anti-women. You know, if you actually look at all the references about women that he has, he is not anti-women. He talks about the liberation that Jesus has brought to women. They're no longer treated like chattels, like objects, because that's how the Jewish society thought of them. You know, it's said that every day a Jewish man would stand up and thank God that he wasn't a woman. They had virtually no rights. Nothing. Weren't allowed to learn, weren't allowed to do many, many things. But Jesus says, no, they're equal. They're equal. I saved women as much as I have saved men. Amen? So Paul is not anti-women, I believe. There's some of his teaching goes totally against the spirit of our current age, totally against what our current culture in the West certainly would tell us, but it doesn't mean it isn't God's truth. And the point will be, where were we getting our truth from? Are we getting it from God's word, or are we getting it from the world? And when there is a clash between God's word and the world, which will we follow? Will we follow God's word, or will we follow the world? And this is where we have the conflict, isn't it? Yeah? So, this word, he says, let a woman learn in silence, is actually better rendered without disrupting or with meekness. Again, some commentators think there's been a problem that within the church, you know, certain women are sort of shouting out and disrupting what's happening within the church. And so he said, let them learn, but, you know, quietly. I'm sure he would apply the same to men. He doesn't say it there, but I'm sure he would. Because people need to receive the teaching. So, the submitting here is a submission. At this point, is submitting to the teaching of the word. It's not saying specifically it's a submission to men. Let's get this right here. But let's be submitted to the word of God. So when the word of God comes, when we're learning and we're growing in obedience to the Lord, that's where the submission comes. Rather than saying, well, I know better than the word. Yeah? Okay. So that's started to deal with this issue. Might not like what I say. Then the real crucial verse that many in these days don't like. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So, permitted to teach. It's interesting, Paul does not say, I forbid women from teaching. Period. It's a very strange word that he only uses here, I think, in all of his letters. About I permit. Usually, he would say, yeah, the Lord has taught me this. The Lord says that. This is, does not have the same construction in the sentence. So everything else where he says, you must forbid, or you must do this, you mustn't do that. But he says, I do not permit. Now, is this then a case that his experience within certain churches was that when the women, these particular women, tried to exercise or started to exercise authority in the church, it caused division and it caused trouble? And so in his experience he's saying, I do not permit. So is this just, this is the question, is it just Paul or is it God's idea? And commentators have argued back and forth for a long, long time. In the letter to Titus, Paul says that women should teach women. So it's not a forbidden, you can't teach. Women can't teach. No. They should teach women. In the same letter to Timothy, he says, and gives authority to women in the household. So they have authority. They have a sphere of authority. So again, it's not about not having authority over anything, being totally submitted about everything. But there are areas where Paul says, you know, if you're going to have good order in church, you could have good order in family, this is what needs to happen. The man needs to take authority over the church and over his family, but the woman also has authority, and also has authority to teach other women. Yeah? And sometimes we need women to teach women. Because you know, ladies, you have issues which I have got no experience of whatsoever. So how can I come and tell you what you should and shouldn't do in certain areas? Yeah? But a woman should teach. And again, in Scripture, talks about older ladies helping the younger to teach them how to do whatever. Yeah? And so there is a role for teaching for women. But it seems here that Paul is saying he's not permitting women to have an authoritative teaching role in the church when men are present. That may be a cultural thing. I suspect it isn't just a cultural thing. Because the question is then, Is it just for his day? Is it just for Ephesus? Now, the point is now, Paul then begins to talk about Adam and Eve. He roots this back into Genesis and the fall, which tends to indicate that actually this is something ongoing. It's if you like, a creation ordinance. You know, when you first get a mention of anything in Scripture, that tends to mean this is the norm. And so what happened in Genesis affects throughout Scripture and affects us today. The fall still affects us today. The fall of man will affect us until Christ comes and makes a new creation. And so he goes right back to the fall, he goes right back to Genesis chapter 3. And what he's trying to show is what can happen when male authority is usurped. See, this is what I think has happened in Ephesus. I think because the men haven't taken their authority, they're not praying, they're disputing, they're not holy hands, they're full of doubt. Women have come into the vacuum and said, well, if they're not going to lead, we will. And when they begin to lead, the false teachers have come in with their authority. Now, we don't know whether those false teachers are men or women. But something false has come into the church. And I think there's been a vacuum created in Ephesus because the men did not take their responsibility properly or seriously. They were not praying, they were disputing, they were arguing, they were full of doubt, they weren't men of faith. And so I think, okay, I'm reading between the lines, don't take that this is the only interpretation, but I think that's what's really happened at Ephesus. That the men haven't taken the authority they should have done, and so some of the women probably, and I can quite understand why, so well, look, if they're not going to lead, somebody has to, we'll take the lead. And that's when the problems have begun to come in. Okay? So I think that's why he's dealing with this. It says that Eve was tempted and deceived and fell into sin. This does not mean that women are more likely to be deceived than men. It simply means that one woman was deceived. Adam was disobedient and chose to sin. He chose to sin. Eve was deceived and fell into sin. Can you see the difference? Adam should have stood up and said, no, God didn't. God said we can't eat from that tree. No matter how much the serpent might deceive you, no matter how beguiling he might be, telling you, oh, it's okay to eat from there. Adam should have said, no, God has said. So the man didn't have his authority and fell. If he had not put away his authority or not, if he had exercised his authority, it could have been so different, couldn't it? But because men did not exercise their God-given role, then the fall came. So you know what? The greater fault was his. When Paul is talking in Romans chapter 5 about the whole process of how sin came into the world, he said, all have sinned through Adam. He didn't say all have sinned through Adam and Eve. It's through Adam. It was his disobedience, not hers. He should have taken his rightful role and said, no, God's word says this. And so Paul is saying that we go right way back. As soon as that happened, you know, if you remember back into Genesis, I haven't really got time to go right back in there and go through it all. God then told them, when he came to them afterwards, said, the consequences of your fall is this, that there will always be a conflict between man and woman. The woman will want to dominate the man will want to dominate the woman. The man's going to have to work hard and, you know, till the soil. The woman's going to have pain in childbearing. From that I'm inferring that God's plan was that actually there'd be no pain to childbirth until the fall. I'm sure most of the ladies here who've had children would have been, oh, if only. But it's the fall. And the point is, God says that what will happen is, he would send one who would deal with this. And this seed will be born of man? No, born of woman. important role the woman had to play in the whole plan of salvation, isn't it? Yeah? So, Jesus had to come as a man in human flesh to be able to die as a man upon the cross. It's through the woman. So God's plan of salvation is wrapped up in the obedience of a woman, isn't it? Amen? So let's not get, again, thinking, oh, all of Paul's always anti-women. Paul sees how important it was that Eve, and that Eve was promised, even in her sin, that one of her descendants, a daughter of Eve, will be part of the plan of salvation. So, if you get the authority right, and if people actually, you know, are obedient to God's word, then actually we actually might see progress rather than disputes. Amen? Yeah. Just to say here, later in this letter, we'll come to it in a bit more detail, in chapter 4, it actually says one of the things the false teachers said was that marriage was forbidden. This is one of the things that had been coming into Ephesus. Okay, so marriage is forbidden. That leaves people in all sorts of quandaries, doesn't it, in terms of relationships. What does that mean? We just have free love, like everybody else in the society? Does it mean that we're not going to have children? Who knows? But this is one of the false teachings. We don't know exactly what they said, but Paul says that they'd said that marriage was forbidden. And that's got huge consequences for the church. God's ideal for family and church, if marriage is forbidden, well, what goes? Well, what goes is probably the prevailing culture. Yeah? Where women were expendable. And men could have sex with anybody they wanted without consequences and walk away from it. No commitment to relationship if they didn't want to. Women are disempowered even further. Where Christ has empowered women to have status and worth and value within his church, these false teachers saying, well, one of the big things about the family and the ideal that God has, well, no, don't get married. You don't have to get married. Do what you want. You see how it's a serious issue in the church when this false teaching comes in. And of course, if that's the case, again, women and men will be cast adrift. Well, what next? Our traditional God-given role as mothers, as wives, is gone. So what is there for us? Well, let's have what the men have got. Let's us live and have sex with anybody we want to without any consequences. Well, that would definitely be frowned upon in their culture. Yeah, they would be branded as, something terrible if they did that. Yeah? So I think what ended up was there's a power struggle had been going on within the church based on gender. And that's what Paul is trying to address here. He's trying to say, look, this, you've got to come back into order. Men, you've got to start taking your godly role. You've got to start taking a lead. In Timothy, you've got to teach your men. Yeah? And women, you have an important role to play here. But get it in the right order. Amen? They'd lost their God-ordained realm of authority. Yeah, that's where the authority is, in the household. And in the household of God. Caring for the young ones, caring for the widows, the orphans. And so, if they haven't got the traditional, or the God-ordained realm of authority, they'll seek significance in other ways, won't they? And I can quite understand that. But Paul's saying, look, get it, come on, let's get back to what God wants. And what he's saying is this, that by living a godly life within marriage and the home, actually the influence of women will be great. That actually they will do immeasurably more than what they could by trying to usurp a role that they shouldn't be really there. This last verse of the chapter is again one that's debated. It says she'll be saved in childbearing. Well, I don't think he's not saying that actually when you have children that's what you can get your salvation. I don't think it's saying that. What it's saying is that God will be with you in your childbearing. And remember, it's not easy these days. It can still be very dangerous for a woman to give birth, even in this country with all our NHS. In some parts of the world, it still is high mortality of not only the babies, but also the mothers. And certainly in Paul's day, many women would have died in childbirth. It would have been almost fearful for them at times. Will I come through it? You know? Getting pregnant could almost be like a death sentence to some women, because the medical care just wasn't there. Any complications, no chance. They didn't have the skills we have these days. So Paul is saying, actually, you know, God will be there. He will protect you, and he will bring you through. Again, we've got to look at this again, you know, the culture and the context. Yeah? But also, we need to say, look, it doesn't take much examination to realize where a woman of God has made an influence in her family. You know, there have been so many amazing women who have taught their children from the Word. They've taught their children to pray. They've taught their children what the faith is. You know, there's some famous people that we can think of, perhaps Susanna Wesley, you know, John Wesley and Charles Wesley's mother, and she, it was about 13 children she had, yeah. And yet, she brought them up. And they've made such an influence. And they all always said, it was because of my mother. Because of how she brought me up. Because of how she taught me. Because of how she lived and demonstrated God's love in the home. It made it easy for the child to love God, didn't it? And, that, you know, if you ever read any biographies of so-called great men of God, you know what, very often there's a woman behind it. Often the mother. Often the mother. Who nurtured and encouraged those people, men and women, to be people of God, to love God and to serve God. So I think Paul is saying, look, there's a huge role for you as women. Take that role. Exercise that role. You will find fulfillment. Great spiritual fulfillment in teaching other women, teaching your children, and being the godly example, I say not about what you wear, the godly example of love and care and kindness. Actually, people will say, you know, these Christians, they are so wonderful. These Christians have got something we haven't got. But if we're taking all our values from the world and saying, well, I've got to be as good as a man, I've got to do exactly the same as man. Come on, women, you're better than that. Better than wanting to be a man, surely. No, come on. What I'm saying is this. We women, if you rise up and do what I believe the Lord has for you, you will find such significance in that. You will find your real true place in the world. If you try and be what the world tells you to be, you will find frustration. You will find disappointment. You will find hurt. I'm not saying you won't find hurt within the church, because sometimes you will. But if you're doing what God has called you to do, in the way he's called you to do it, there is great, great joy to be had. Amen. Let's see. What are the lessons for today then? First of all, I need a drink. It is just water, I assure you. First of all, there's a priority of prayer for men to take on. So we've got to get men, we've got to get our act together. We've got to be men of prayer. Prayerful men who will lift up holy hands before God. Yeah? Our lives are so different from the world because we're following God's standards, not the world's standards. That we can, without being hypocrites, lift up our hands in prayer and in worship and say, yes, these are holy hands. So I'm not saying women shouldn't pray. You keep praying, girls. Keep praying. Eventually the men might catch on. be an example to them. But there needs to be a prayer. Secondly, ensure there isn't anger or disputing within the church. And he specifically talks about the men, but, you know, women, it's not just the men who argue. Oh, sorry, it is. But there has to be that spirit of peace and reconciliation with one another. If we annoy one another, you know what? There's such thing as asking for forgiveness. There's actually such things as what Jesus taught about turning the other cheek. We need to, if there is any anger with anybody, you know, Paul says, you know, for married people, don't let the sun go down on your anger. You make sure it's sorted out. I know full well if I've done wrong, because Kath never does anything wrong. If I don't admit it by bedtime, I won't sleep. And by the morning, it'd be far worse. Yeah? Am I the only one? No. It's good, godly, sound wisdom. Yeah, the men have got the... Yeah. if you're angry with somebody, they've hurt you, they may not even know they've hurt you. They may have said something, they didn't mean to say it in the way you've taken it. You know, go and talk to them. Seek to be reconciled and move on together. But while there's anger and it's not addressed, it will get worse. Anger festers, doesn't it? It's like a wound. And what happens? We pick at it. You know, it's a horrible picture, isn't it? But you know what it's like. You get a little cut and you're picking at it. And it gets worse, doesn't it? Yeah? Don't pick at it. It'll only get worse. Didn't your mum always tell you that? Did you listen? Nope. But it does, doesn't it? Oh, it's me scratching my head now. But the point is this. If we don't deal with something properly, it will get worse. And we do not want anger and disputing in the church. We may not agree 100% with one another, but let's at least agree to disagree amicably and with love. I'm not always right. At times I have to admit I'm wrong. We need to be able to do that. As men find that difficult. Yeah? I don't think it's just me, but men, I think, find it more difficult to say we've got it wrong than women do. I don't know for sure. But we need to admit if we've done something wrong and seek to be reconciled. Thirdly, godliness is never out of fashion as far as God is concerned. You know, I can remember when, as a teenager, my shoes had... The platforms were huge. They were ridiculous. The baggy trousers, yeah, he couldn't see my feet because they were so wide. But it was fashionable, and all us blokes did it. I know, Richard's going, oh, he's got an image in his head and he can't shift it. And it's not a good image. But fashions come, fashions go, don't they? But the word of God stands true. Standards of godliness remain. Yeah, I'm not saying we shouldn't dress nicely. It's lovely if we can dress nicely. But it's not about a fashion parade. It's not about that. Godliness is never out of fashion. Let's be godly men and women. Amen. Seek to live a God-honoring life, whatever your circumstances, whether you're a man, you're a woman, you're young, you're old, whatever. Seek to live a God-honoring life. Amen? And that will mean different things to different people. You know, dealing with... Some of us are in families where everybody's a Christian. Some of us are in families where some of us are Christian. Some of us are in families where you're the only Christian. There's been different challenges in all those areas. But you can still honour God. Yeah? And finally... And I was encouraged, but somebody came to me at the break and they'd had a word come to them during one of the songs. And this encouraged me because this is what I wanted to say very much. Let's embrace God's word rather than the value of the world and its shifting cultures. You know, the word of God stands for all time. What is culturally acceptable now wasn't 20 years ago and may not be 20 years hence. things which now the world is saying, you've got to do this, and you've got to have that, and you mustn't do this, and you mustn't do that. 20 years down the road, they may be saying the exact opposite. There are changes in the trends. There's all sorts of, everything's sort of in flux, isn't it? And change is happening so quickly. But the Word of God stands strong. And so we need to try, yes, we need to adapt to the new culture, but not compromise with the culture. We need to adapt how we may do things, our approaches, but our message remains the same. There is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. There is salvation found in no other name than him. And any man or woman, boy or girl, who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, repents of their sin, they will be saved. They will have the eternal life we heard of a little bit earlier. They will live with him forever. The message doesn't change and must not change. Amen. So let's embrace God's word. We may not like it at times. I don't like some of God's word. I wish it didn't say these things because it affects me and I'm going to have to change and I like the way I am. And God says this, oh, I'm going to have to change again because you know what? God's always right. And I'm not. So let's embrace God's word. It may be hard at times. It may go cut right across the grain of what the world is telling you, that you should be this and you should be that. Let's go back to God and say, well, God, what should I be? How will I be fulfilled in my life? How can I make a significant difference in this world by living a godly life? A life that honours you, Father, whether a man or a woman. There may be different ways of doing it. Equally valued by God. Equally of worth to God. Amen? But we're different. I am not a woman. Ladies, you are not men. And I know the culture is saying there's lots of other possibilities for gender these days. But God has created male and female. Amen? And we need to be those who will embrace what God has in store for us and what God intends for us. And we will find fulfillment in it. Amen? Can we pray? I know we've gone on a long while, but it'd be great to have a song.